Just did it. Thanks. Good morning. May have a few others that straggle in. It takes a little bit of ambition to get up that hill, I find. So maybe not everyone will arrive at the same time, but we'll just go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open thy word and to do so in such a free manner, where we're not worried about the government intruding or others coming in and physically persecuting us. We realize thy saints around the world have it far different than we do. And we would pray for the people of the persecuted church today, Father. Our brothers and sisters, even that are bound for the faith, some in prison in Iran and other countries, and some meeting underground. And we pray that we would have the boldness to use our freedom to the utmost for the glory of God. And we pray that through our studies this week that we might draw nearer to the Savior. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' own holy name. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, if you're not already there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, the Colossians were an interesting group of people in that it's one of those letters to a group of people that Paul had apparently not planted this church. We gather this by chapter 2, verse 1, for example, where he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea," that was a nearby community. Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, modern-day Turkey. It was near Laodicea and another notable place called Hierapolis. And he says, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So it's taken from that verse that not only was this assembly not one that the Holy Spirit used Paul to found, but he hadn't even visited there yet. And yet he was writing them a letter. Pardon me. I have a little cold going on, so you might pray for me during the week that it gets better and not worse. So I'm sorry about that. Been traveling a lot lately, and I find it's easy to pick up these bugs when we're at far-flung corners of the continent. So just appreciate your prayer. But in any case, as in other epistles, Colossians is polemical. Now you can go around, you can get up tomorrow morning and tell your wife, "I'm feeling quite polemical today." And if that is what your husband says to you, ladies, oh boy, you're in for it. Because polemical has the idea of an argument. There's an issue at stake here. There's something that's wrong. Like many of the other letters of the New Testament, Colossians is written to correct a problem. And so we're going to have to deal with that problem. But I like Paul's approach. The first chapter is going to be devoted to the solution. The second chapter is going to get into the problem in detail. And then the third chapter is going to make some applications based on the truth. And the fourth chapter carries on as well. Now you say, what was the problem in Colossae? What was the problem that these Colossian Christians were facing? You can think about Corinth. I mean, what problem didn't they have? They had people that were proudly using their spiritual gifts to puff themselves up and make themselves look better. You had spiritual gifts running amok there. You had open immorality being tolerated. You had brothers taking brothers to court. You can look at the Galatians. You can say, well, the problem there was people were bringing in another gospel, trying to meld Judaism and Christianity. What was the problem in Colossae? Well, the problem in Colossae is the people in Colossae wanted to be more spiritual. I'll let that sink in for a moment. That's like saying, as the country song opines, it's like a girl too pretty with too much class. You say, okay, what's the problem here? What do you mean they wanted to be more spiritual and that's a problem? Isn't that, by definition, what Christians ought to aspire to? Should we not, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, want to be more spiritual? Well, yes, but I would remind you what 1 John 4 cautions, that we are to test the spirits whether they are of God. You put things to test by the Word of God because we're living in a world where not every spirit is from God. Where not every doctrine is godly. Where not every method of spirituality, so-called, is going to lead you closer to the Lord. Now, in their day, it got pretty extreme. There are references in Colossians chapter 2 to people actually worshiping angels. And that's pretty radical. I haven't encountered that problem yet in the places I travel amongst. But you know, we have our problems too. With people that rightly note, you know, there's a dullness to my spirituality. I feel that I'm somehow estranged from the Lord. I've let other things come in, like the bridegroom in Song of Songs. I feel like the little foxes have come in and they've spoiled the vine. And so I'm not enjoying the fruitfulness of Christ. I'm not feeling the same vitality. I don't have the same enjoyment and zeal for Christ that I had when I was first saved. Perhaps you feel, as I have felt before in my Christian life, I feel like I've left my first love, like the Ephesian church experienced in Revelation chapter 2. So you say, what is the solution? Well, enter the modern Western publishing industry or the modern Western internet, which is happy to give you any number of solutions, of ways to God, of ways to grow in God. And you can find 25 steps to this and 10 steps to that and 12 steps to the other and all kinds of how-to books to get closer to God and be more spiritual. Now, not everything with a title like that is bad. But we have to be careful. I'm just making the point here that there are a lot of sham spiritualities. There are a lot of pathways that are false steps. They're dead ends. They won't lead you closer to the Lord. And we have to be careful that when we say we want to be more spiritual, it is by being led of the Holy Spirit of God to focus on the true and living God who has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the answer of the book of Colossians. Because all these people were coming in and saying, oh, you want to be more spiritual? Do it our way. Or do it this way. Or do it that way. And Paul is saying, no, here's what you need. You don't need more of something new that you don't have in the Scripture. You need to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and what you have in him. So Colossians is a refreshingly Christocentric book. It is a Christ-centered book, that is to say, where the Lord Jesus is going to absolutely saturate the material. Because if you don't get the Lord Jesus right, if you don't have that close relationship with him and that appreciation of him as he truly is, then your walk is going to suffer and you can be led astray and deceived. And indeed, you might say, well, this sounds very heavy and very esoteric and theoretical. And indeed, there are some magnificently profound truths in chapter 1 in particular. You say, is this really going to be practical? Because I don't know where you live, Mr. Preacher, but I have to go back to the workaday world next week. Or I have to go back to changing diapers next week. Or I have to go back to cleaning the house and trying to keep my family in order. I have teenagers. And do you know the chaos that is? You might say to me, no, I don't, because my children are small. I have no idea. I just pray a lot, knowing that if the Lord be not come, that lies ahead of me. But you say to me, give us something practical. And Colossians, never fear, is an eminently practical book. But it's practical the way that Paul loved to be practical. He first lays the doctrinal foundation. Because what you believe is the most practical thing in the world. That is going to determine your behavior. That is going to determine how you act and how you live. So he's going to go through the doctrinal from chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 3, I think it's about verse 4. And he's going to deal with the doctrine in that section. And then make the doctrinal application starting in chapter 3, verse 5, which we'll get to if the Lord spares me and hasn't returned before the week is out. So, from chapter 3, verse 5 to the end of the book, very practical stuff. Never fear. Doctrine may endure for the night season, but practice comes in the morning. So don't worry. Hang in there. If you're looking for the practical stuff, it's here. But I like how Paul begins with them. Paul was such a Christian gentleman and a very wise man to boot, because he very seldom goes right to the jugular from the beginning. Now, in Galatians, he has to start off with his running shoes on. He has to go right to the heart of the problem, because there was a very serious departure from the gospel of Christ. And it's not that the error here isn't serious, but apparently the effect hadn't set in among the local Christians as yet. So he's going to have to warn them about this. But it's not a settled error yet, so he's able to start off rather beautifully talking about how God is and what we have in Him. For example, in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might read through that bit and say, yeah, you've said that before, Paul, in many other letters. Let me get on to the good stuff. But really, we have to remind ourselves as Christians that everything we have from the Lord is by grace. Because we so naturally revert to this sort of merit-based way of thinking. As a Christian, if I'm not doing enough for the Lord, and Brother Joe addressed this in his ministry yesterday, if I'm not doing enough for the Lord, somehow I'll be substandard in the Lord's eyes. Now, guess what? As my late brother Paul Amos, father of Randy, used to love to say, when God wanted to get a bride for His Son, He came to the dunghill. So we started off as beggars on the scrap heap of the universe, being absolutely given salvation freely, which we didn't deserve, and brought into Christ, and now by His grace given such a position that God declares us righteous and says of us in Ephesians 1 language, we are accepted in the Beloved. So whether I preach 200 times this year or whether I don't preach at all, I'm still as accepted in Christ in the Lord's eyes as if I didn't do anything at all. Now make no mistake about it, there are spiritual gifts. God wants to use us. Brother Joe also addressed in his ministry, God calls people to His work, and many people aren't heeding the call. So I get it. We need to be active for the Lord. But we must never confuse the fact that the gracious privilege of serving God in the power of His Holy Spirit doesn't make us any iota more acceptable to God than if we didn't do a thing at all. Our acceptance is based in His acceptability. Our acceptance is based in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on what we do. So on those Monday mornings when you wake up and the coffee's just not doing it for you, or maybe you're a tea person and you try to get supercharged and you don't feel particularly close to the Lord, and somebody cuts you off in traffic and you think a decidedly unchristian thought, and things aren't going well with the kids, or things aren't going well with your spouse, or if you're single, with your friends, or whatever it is, you're still accepted in the Beloved. Your position before God hasn't changed. Your salvation isn't in jeopardy. And everything you do in the Christian life flows out of the fact that it's the grace of God that has saved you and that is going to make you eternally like Christ Jesus, to be in His presence forever. That certainly brings to us a settled peace. So when Paul writes these aren't toss-off comments. Now, I also like about Paul that so often in his letters, you see his thankfulness for the people of God. Note verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. So here's Paul. He hasn't met any of these Christians. Now, I go a lot of places and I meet a lot of Christians. It's one of the fringe benefits of what the Lord has given me to do. And a real blessing, I might tell you. And sometimes when I hear a certain place, I smile because it has warm associations. I think, oh, there's where that brother is. You know, that brother that took me fishing. Or there's where that family is, and we felt so at home in their midst, and we had such a good time in their home. Or there's where that lady lives, and man, can she cook, you know? I mean, she's really a great cook. And I think about the dear saints, and I'm thankful for them, but sometimes it's tied to something they've done for me. Now, here are saints that he doesn't know personally, and who haven't done anything for him, but he says, I've heard about you, and I thank God, and I pray for you, and I'm particularly thankful as I remember your faith. I'm thankful as I've heard about you, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, verse 4, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, this is a little bit of a hobby horse of mine about being thankful for the people of God. Because we can too easily as human beings fall into that trap of complaining about one another. Because, you know, oftentimes we can rub each other the wrong way. We have sandpaper brethren, don't we? We have those who kind of irritate us. Those who are sort of they feel more like an allergen to the body of Christ. You know, Christians that make the body have hives. And some brothers or sisters are better taken in low doses. You know, some are more tolerable than others. But you know, when you're praying for the people of God, and when you're thankful for the people of God, even if you don't know anything else about them, if you know, here's a person with a credible testimony. They profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From what I know of them, they're a Christian. You can thank God for that. Because guess what? In this world of 6.5 billion people, there aren't a whole lot of Christians around, proportionally speaking. Now, if we could get the whole church together from the day of Pentecost to the time the Lord comes in the rapture, whenever that is, doubtless it's going to be a great multitude, a tremendous group of people from every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. But we don't get to see the church in those proportions normally in our life. And let me tell you, I've been in countries and in places where you're happy to see a Christian's dog because there just aren't that many believers, you know? It's dark. And there's lots of unbelief around. So instead of sort of saying, you know, well, that brother or sister, they've got this problem or that problem. Even with those that I couldn't agree with on everything they do, either in some doctrine they hold or in some practice they hold, I won't go along with them in that. But nonetheless, I try to be thankful for the body of Christ. I try to be thankful for believers that I don't even know and to pray for them as I'm able. Now, obviously, those we know and those we fellowship, the principle is all the more so. We need to pray for one another. We need to be remembering one another before the throne of grace. And we need to be thankful for one another. When you start saying, Lord, I thank you for brother so-and-so or sister such-and-such, it's harder to form grudges against that brother or sister. When you're really praying for them to get on in the things of God, when you're really praying, Lord, help them to grow in your things, it's hard not to cultivate in your heart a love for them. I think there's very practical value in this. And he, although he hadn't met them, he loved these Colossians. Now, look at how he raises their sights simultaneously in verse 5 when he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." As I pray for you, Colossians, one thing I'm able to thank God about is, Lord, thank you for saving these people, because think of how great your salvation is. Think of what's laid up for them in heaven. Think of how they're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory one day. Isn't that fantastic? And he says, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You've already heard this in the gospel. Now, I like how he puts this here. He phrases it uniquely. In the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, that prepositional phrase in the middle there, the word of the truth, that sounds kind of superfluous. You would think that he could just say, you heard it in the gospel, or you heard it in the word of the gospel. As one of my English teachers used to say, economy of expression. You know, trim the fat out of your writing. All the editors and English teachers are thinking, yeah, redline that puppy. But Paul is being expansive here with his writing with a theological purpose. I'm writing to you because you're believing things that aren't true, or you're hearing things that aren't true, and there are things being brought to you that aren't legitimate. I want you to remember where the truth is resident, where the truth is revealed to us. In fact, without which you can know no truth. Because if you don't know the one who is the truth, then you won't receive the Spirit of truth. And if you don't receive the Spirit of truth, guess what you're going to fall into? Error and deception. And that's going to happen inevitably and inexorably. So he says here, remember what you believed. You heard these truths about heaven in the gospel. And we've got to hang on to that gospel. We've got to hang on to the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many issues being pushed our way today, and people are being judged and even persecuted based on their stance on these issues. Homosexuality is a great one, where today, if you say anything remotely in the public square that is seen as unfavorable toward the homosexual community, so-called, then immediately there's this tremendous pressure that can go up to the highest levels of power in the land, can it? Politicians start fulminating against you, and media outlets start fulminating against you, and all kinds of people start saying things against you. And with this great pressure, I've even been among believers, and believers say, you know, homosexuality, it's such a tough issue. It's so hard. And I think, it's not a tough issue at all. It's pretty simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to save human beings. What does he save them from? He saves them from sin. He saves them from heterosexual fornication. He saves them from heterosexual adultery. And guess what? He can save somebody from homosexual sin as well. 1 Corinthians 6 makes that clear, because after Paul enumerates those sins, he says, and such were some of you. So there were people in Corinth saved out of that sin, saved out of that life. We don't need to come to a new understanding about it or a new way accommodating ourselves. Certainly we don't want to be hateful toward people and mean to people and treat people badly. That's not the way to win them to the Lord. We want to, just like any other sinner, present to them the gospel of Christ. That, hey, your particular way of being messed up by sin leads you into homosexual sin? Great. My particular way might lead me into some other kind of grievous sin. But sin is sin in that sense. We need to be saved from it. We need to be converted. If we hold on to the gospel, you see, what Paul calls the word of the truth of the gospel, it's pretty simple. We need to stand on the word of God and call sin, sin, and tell people, you know, even though I'm calling your behavior sin, don't misunderstand me. A, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, so I feel your pain. I'm caught in the same trap of sin in and of myself. But B, the Lord Jesus Christ saved me from that. And he can save you from your sin as well. Now, I don't profess to say there aren't issues that people getting saved out of such a background have to deal with, just like people getting saved out of drugs have to deal with issues, and people getting saved out of any background, frankly, have to deal with baggage, have to deal with issues, obviously. And we should lovingly care for such people. And the Lord, though, is able. The Lord can save to the uttermost. The Lord can transform a life. So we need to hold on to the gospel, and it makes the rest of our stance pretty clear. And he says here, this gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world, verse 6, and it brings forth fruit. Now here you're probably wishing that you were in Steve Price's class, because he's over there, as I understand it, talking about John 15. What a beautiful passage where the Lord says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Now, what a tremendous thing that is, that the Lord can take our lives that were worthless, our lives that were deserving of judgment, and the Lord can so transform us by his gospel that they become fruitful, that they produce in them things that are beautiful for God. And he says to these Colossians, in effect, remember your salvation. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ transformed you. Remember the big change that was. You know, the gospel has done this throughout history. People talk about, for example, in 18th century England, how the country was so dissipated, and intellectually there were so many people given over to skepticism and what we'd call today atheism, or ways of attacking the truth, and there were all kinds of errors abound, and the common people just lived morally dissolute lives. It was really bad, a sink of iniquity. But then the Lord came in a mighty way in the Great Awakening, and through various preachers, George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and Hal Harris and others among them, the Lord did a wonderful thing, and he saved people by the thousands, maybe by the hundreds of thousands. And suddenly men that used to get their paycheck on a Friday and drink it up before Sunday rolled around, suddenly these men now put their paychecks in the bank. And guess what? Now their wives found that not only were they not worried about being beaten by their husbands, they could actually buy some furniture and they could improve the houses. And now they could spend time that they would have been out carousing before. Now that they were saved, they spent time at home with their families, training their children, and they wanted a better life for their children, and they wanted their children to know the scriptures. So as far as they were able, they educated their children or maybe sent them to some kind of a school. And there was a tremendous change made even socially. And what the gospel can do in a life. A friend of mine told me recently about a family he knows. He goes to Romania sometimes. And he said, this woman was a dear believer, but her husband was not. In fact, he was such a violent drunkard that he would be away during the week working, and he would come back to their village on weekends. And when he would hit town on a Friday, the word would be passed from house to house till it got to her house. And when she got the word that her husband was on his way, she would spread the children out among other family members and friends. They had 7 or 8 kids, I think. And so they sent them away. And she would have his supper waiting for him when he came home. And he would come home invariably drunk and surly, very angry, very ill-disposed. And sometimes he would verbally abuse her. Sometimes he would physically abuse her. On one particular night, he came home. She had the supper there for him. And he got the supper, took a bite of it, got angry, threw the plate on the floor, and cursed at her. And she got down and she started cleaning it up, and she started making him more food. And in his drunken stupor, he looked at her incredulously and he said, why do you take it? Why do you put up with it? And she told him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time in his life, He opened his heart to the Lord and he said, yes, I want what you have. He received the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend said, if you went to this man's home today, you would never think this guy had ever been violent or mean to anybody in his life. So great is the change. So much is the fruit that's brought forth in his life. Now let me tell you, as Paul was telling the Colossians here, as he's saying, think back to what this gospel does, how it brings forth fruit all over the world. Wherever it goes, it changes people. Wherever it goes, it brings out of darkness into light. Wherever it goes, it forms beautiful character in people. And it's done that in your own community. It's done that in your own lives. Remember what you've been saved from. Now, that kind of power, that kind of effect of the working of the grace of God by His Holy Spirit through the work of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus, why would you want anything else than that? I mean, it's sort of like, you know, if you were a person who could stand to use, let's say, 100 pounds. That's probably me, actually. And you go on some amazing diet and you say, you know, this is nice. I mean, I'm on this diet, and unlike other diets, it's not been too bad. I'm able to eat a lot of things that I like. You know, I happen to like raw vegetables. I don't really, but I happen to like celery, and I happen to like odious green homogeneous milkshakes and that kind of thing. And it's great. The fat is just melting off of me, and I can breathe easier, and my blood pressure's better, and my blood sugar's better, and the doctor's doing cartwheels in his office over my tremendous health that's come to me. And I say, oh, I feel so good now that I'm healthy. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to go to Baskin Robbins and I'm going to get a sundae with all 32 flavors. Now, would that be a smart way to maintain your health? I mean, you'd say you'd be going backwards on that. You'd be undoing a lot of the good you did. And it's the same with the gospel. He's saying, look, don't you think that the Lord who could change your life so dramatically, who could bring you spiritually from death unto life, don't you think that He can be trusted to help you grow and have the good life, spiritually speaking? Why would you go outside of Christ? Now, he's not saying that explicitly yet. This is the inference here. But since I only have four sessions with you, I've got to come right to the point. We can't beat around the bush. He's already laying seeds in their mind, if you will, of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had apparently been planted by this fellow Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 7. And Epaphras had told Paul about them, about their love in the Spirit, particularly verse 8. And so he said, for this cause, verse 9, from the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, what were they praying? Well, he says, we were praying and desiring that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, one of the errors that apparently was coming into Colossae is thought to be an incipient form of error that was later known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. We use it in a lot of English words today, like diagnosis or prognosticate. You know, all these things that know something aforehand is what prognosticate implies. And there were people coming in saying, you know, there are things you need to know that are secret, things that we can reveal to you. You follow our ways of meditation and our ways of doing what we do, and we'll lead you into the deeper things of God. Well, listen, true Christianity is not against true knowledge. The Lord Jesus wants us to grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? So that we might know His will, as verse 9 tells us. And Paul's saying, we're praying that for you. We're praying that you know His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God didn't save you, I'll use a technical term, to be a dumb bunny, okay? God saved you to love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. God wants to lead you into tremendous truths. He wants to give you great wisdom. He wants you to be like the psalmist who was able to say, I have more wisdom than all my teachers because your law gives me understanding. He wants to expand our minds and fill it with truth. God isn't interested in keeping us in the dark. It's not the mushroom principle, therefore. No, God wants to lead us into the light, into truth. The truth about why we're here and who He is and where we're going to be for all eternity. And looking for truth outside of the Lord and outside of His Word is a blind alley. That's a dead end. It's not going to take you where you want to get to go. Paul's saying, no, we're praying that you will increase in your knowledge and in your spiritual wisdom here. And he says, verse 10, with the practical effect for the pragmatic ones among you, we come back to the practice, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Why do we need to know the will of God? Why do we need to be spiritually wise? Why do we need to have understanding? Well, so that we might know how to live in a manner that pleases and glorifies God and that brings forth fruit, being fruitful in every good work. So we Christians preach that you're saved entirely apart from works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9. But we also preach Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We also preach Titus 2, that tells us He's purchased a people for a possession who are zealous of good works. We are to bring forth good works and be fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Now notice, it's not about my bank account. It's not about my emotional well-being. It's not about how happy or how many friends I have or how popular I am. It's all rooted in Christ. How am I knowing the will of God? And how am I bringing forth fruit unto Him? Fruit which only His Spirit can produce in us. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, verse 11, unto all patience, that is a perseverance under circumstances. Literally, the word is a remaining under. Picture the guy with the big backpack. You know, I was just in Yosemite last week, and you'd see these people walking around with backpacks. They were the poor folk that were staying in the campgrounds, camping out on some mountainside somewhere. I was in a nice motel within the park, courtesy of the saints there, with my running water, which I dearly love. And these folk walking around with their backpacks, God bless them, they had these heavy burdens on. And I thought, oh, if they would just cast those packs aside. But you know, when you get to your place where you're camping, if you don't have your backpack, it's very troublesome, isn't it? You don't have your tent. You don't have your stuff to cook with over the fire. You don't have your flashlight. You don't have your latest commentary by Keith Geyser to read or something by candlelight. You don't have what you need, basically, to make it an enjoyable trip. You remain under the burden. And he says here, I want you to be strengthened with all might according to His power, unto all patience, so that you can remain under the circumstances, even if they be trials, even if it's a heavy situation, you can remain under that, and long-suffering. Wait a minute, long-suffering. You mean I have to put up with people too? You mean I have to put up with the Christians who can really be a pain sometimes, you know? They don't all have their act together. Sometimes they need me to come alongside and encourage them. Man, that went out with the dodo, didn't it? I mean, actually writing somebody a note to tell them we miss them, or calling them on the phone to see how they're doing, or, God forbid, going over to their house just to inquire as to how they're doing in their soul, and are they walking with the Lord well, and encouraging them in the Lord. Oh, that's all old-fashioned, isn't it? No, I want you to be strengthened, he says, with His might, with all long-suffering and joyfulness. This is the goal, that we be Christians who know God's will, who are fruitful, and who are patient in this world of woe and pain and strife and suffering, and that our lives are fruitful for God in the midst of it, that, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, we shine as lights in a dark place, that men glorify our Father in heaven when they see our good works. That's what the Lord wants out of us. Now, He's going to turn in verse 12 to what they ought to be thankful for. And it's going to segue really into an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get through all these today, but happily, I'm here all week, Lord willing, if Naomi doesn't do something with me, which she deserves to do, no doubt. But I plan on being here all week, and we'll be able to pick up tomorrow with what we don't talk of today. But he says, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet, or who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We are qualified to partake, to share in an inheritance. Oh, I like the sound of it. I mean, if the attorneys from the law office of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe called you up one day and said, and my tip of the hat to the Three Stooges, and they said to you that, guess what? Your Uncle Mo in Idaho has died. Poor fellow, he finally gave in to the XYZ disease that he had or whatever it was. You're mentioned in the will. You're part of the inheritance. What would you say? You'd say, well, that sounds good. I hope I don't get his old leisure suit collection. I hope I get the Ferrari, you know, or maybe the cabin in the Adirondacks or whatever it may be. And you are sort of beating quicker as you think of the inheritance. Well, think of this inheritance. God has qualified the saints to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, now that sounds quite good. Now, we must remind ourselves that the word saint isn't a special class of religious person. I do feel so sorry for John Paul too. You know, there he was. He had to die and he had to get a committee formed just to look into it and investigate for a while as if he might be able to be a saint someday. Poor man. I'm a saint right now. I got fast-tracked, you know, because it's not about what I do. It's the grace of God, because the word saint literally is a holy one or a set apart one, or if you prefer, a separated one. Joe talked about this as well. Someone who's sanctified. If the word's used as a noun in the New Testament, very often it's translated saints. If it's an adjective, it's translated as holy usually. So these are the ones who are set apart. They're apart from common usage. They're apart for God's purposes. They're sacred in that sense and undefiled and set apart to where it's pure in light. Now that's tremendous. 1 John 1 tells us God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And this God who has an inheritance that isn't shady. Now, if your uncle happened to be a capo di tutto capo, or whatever they call it, in one of the five families of New York, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's La Cosa Nostra, our thing in Italian, what commonly is known as the mafia. And you found out that your uncle was a Gambino, or he was a whatever, and he died, you might enter into an inheritance that would be worth a lot of money, but you might not want to probe where that inheritance came from too much. You might find that some of the wealth was what we might say ill-gotten gains. Well, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? Not this inheritance. There's absolutely nothing that is unseemly, nothing sordid, nothing tainted, nothing dirty, nothing that we need to be ashamed of about what God has reserved for his people. It's all in his presence, and therefore it is absolutely in the light. Now, I personally can't conceive of what that's like, because I live in a world that is saturated by sin. In fact, sadly, sin is still in me. So I can't conceive of what it's like to live in a world untainted by evil. I'm rather like the fish, that if you say to the fish, oh, you ought to try the world above the water sometime. It's lovely out there in the air. The fish can't imagine it. Even if the fish can jump out, you know, for a second, what does it really understand about the world and the air? Because it's surrounded by water every moment. And we're surrounded by sin all the time, aren't we? And even people that have cloistered themselves away in monasteries and caves and places and tried to be hermits, they find out they carry the problem with them, don't they? They carry that sin with them. And it's not a ticket to light and purity. But what this inheritance is, it's a place where, as McShane said in his lovely hymn, when I stand before thee complete and see thee as thou art. Love thee with unsinning heart. What a tremendous thing that'll be. To stand before the Lord in light. Now the Lord Jesus said in John 3, or it is said in John 3, it might be the Holy Spirit's commentary on what the Lord Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. That's another sermon, as it were. But John 3 says, let's put it that way, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. It's like a cockroach, la cucaracha. They like the dark, don't they? You put the light on them, they scurry. It's the same way with sinners. Look at the woman in John 4. As the Lord Jesus peels away the smoke screens and the excuses. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There's a racial distinction here. The Lord Jesus says, Jew, Samaritan, doesn't matter. One day, everybody is going to come to know my Father. Everybody who comes to know my Father, rather, is going to drink of this water that can satisfy them. Well, I worship in Gerizim. You say it's in Jerusalem we ought to worship. Jerusalem, Gerizim, the day is coming when everyone worshiping the Father are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He peels away these excuses. And you can see the woman evading and trying to get out of the light. He's coming uncomfortably close till finally He lowers the boom, very lovingly, I might add. Go call thy husband. He doesn't say, woman, how dare you presume to come to me and ask me to give you water. You know how undeserving you are. You know how you need unmerited favor. You need my grace. You need me giving it to you because you by no means deserve it because you're a sinner. Now, this is how the Lord reveals it to her. Go call your husband. Oh, well, I don't have a husband, you know. No ring on my finger. I guess it's that hand, sorry. I lost my wedding ring here at Turkey Hill when I was only married a few months, and it still has painful associations. It must have been subconscious. No ring on my finger, says she. Ah, says the Lord, you're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have isn't your husband. Man, talk about the light shining on her. It shone brightly on her and revealed her exactly as she was. And yet here was the thing. The Lord Jesus was offering her comfort in the light. The Lord Jesus was offering her satisfaction in the light. Because the Lord Jesus was offering her Himself. And He was saying to her, I can put away your sin entirely. I can make that all go away. I can make that as if it never happened. I can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. No wonder that woman left her jug and ran into town and said to the men, come, hear a man who told me all things that I ever did. Can you imagine their jaws dropping? Wait a minute. We've heard stories about you. This guy knows everything you did and you're happy about it? Don't you go to that well at a time when you don't meet other women? You know, you're one of those women from the other side of the tracks, aren't you? You've got kind of that checkered past. We have all kinds of euphemisms for that sinful, desperate lifestyle. The Lord Jesus had no euphemisms. He shone the light bright on her. But in shining the light, He also showed her the way. You can be in the light and be comfortable. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How can that be so? How can I come to the light and be exposed and have all my sins seen for the universe to behold and be comfortable? Because the verse ends, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we come to the light, but the light absolutely expunges the evil within us, washes away our sin. So that we're there before the Lord, totally untainted, without spot or blemish or any such thing. What a wonderful inheritance God has for us. And when you contrast what we've come from, verse 13, who hath delivered us. Now, delivered is a rescue word. He has rescued us, is the thought here, from the power of darkness. I like how one Greek scholar of the 19th century paraphrased it. He rescued us from the thraldom of darkness. This is a tyranny, an authority that held us that was nefarious. It's like being in slavery. It's like being held by an autocratic, despotic, wicked regime. It's like being a Jew in Nazi Germany in 1941. It's a bad place to be. He's rescued us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It literally says there. What a tremendous change. We have been qualified to partake of that inheritance of the saints in light. Just think where we've come from. We who were held in sin's darkness, we who were held in its chains, we who were under that tyranny of the wicked one, the prince of the power of the air, the one the Lord Jesus called the ruler of this world and the God of this world, he's called in 2 Corinthians. That one who kept us in misery, that one who filled us with fear of death, and all our lifetime held us in bondage, according to Hebrews 2. We've been delivered from that tyranny into the kingdom. Now get this. You're not just a refugee coming from Bosnia or coming from Liberia or Sierra Leone or Sudan or whatever country it may be. You're coming from a bad place. And guess what? You get to live in Sweden. Oh, great. Now you get snow 10 months out of the year. Now it's dark half the year. No offense to any Swedes here, but there is a reason they immigrated to the United States, you know? That's a tough country. Can you imagine coming out of a tropical country and now you're living in Sweden where you see all the snow and cold? Or you get to live in Canada. Oh, pretty cold there too sometimes, but Canada has its nice places as well. Or you get to live in the United States. Well, in my part of the United States, we got dumped on this winter. I mean, lots and lots of snow. And unfortunately, you don't get delivered to a country, any one of those places, or any other country I could name, where there's no corruption, where there's no violence, where there's no injustice, where there's no man's inhumanity against his fellow man. We kill babies in the womb in this country. We put people in prison unjustly in this country sometimes. We treat our homeless population awfully. We let people starve in some of our communities. I love my country, and there's a lot good about it, and it's still probably the best place to live on earth. I'm blessed to be here. But we're not perfect, are we? Not by a long shot. This isn't heaven. And people are brought from terrible countries to the freedom that is here, and they think this is marvelous. Well, how much more? Being translated out of the thraldom of darkness, out of that tyrannical, wicked regime of Satan, and now being transferred into the kingdom where the ruling principle, where the motto of the regime is not an empty platitude, but it is described as the kingdom of the Son of His love. Not just the Son whom He loves. Of course the Father would love the Son. He always did that which pleased the Father. Of course the Father would love the Son. He's perfect. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. But He's not only the Son the Father loved, but He's the Son through which the Father's love flows to us. The Son whose every action is governed by perfect, holy love. We're translated into that kingdom where we never need wonder. Are my needs going to be met? Am I going to be taken care of? Is somebody going to love me? Is it really better? Is it really worth it? It's the kingdom of the Son of His love. Of course it's going to be better. Because no good thing does He withhold from those who love Him and who has loved Him supremely but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, the Father has committed all things unto my hand. And when the Lord Jesus gave the Holy Spirit, do you know what He said? He said in John 16, He'll take of my things and show them unto you. Now, if the Father has given the Lord Jesus all things, and the Holy Spirit brings us into the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus things, then by extension, how many things are we brought into? Well, I'll do the philosophy, I'll fill in the syllogism, or I'll do the math for you. It's the only kind of math I can do anyway. It's all things. We're brought into everything that God has. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There is nothing out there. There is nothing better. There is no green pasture somewhere that somehow, I missed out because I went the Christ way. No, this kingdom of the Son of His love is eminently worth having because it's superior to everything else. You could gather up everything else and it would be nothing by comparison. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" If you could have it all, you could have all the wealth of this world, all the fame of this world, all the popularity and the friends and the great hedonistic sensory experiences. If you could experience all the pleasure that there is to be had, and at the end of it you died and lost Christ and lost the entrance into the kingdom of the Son of His love, what would you have lost? You would have lost an incalculable amount of glory. A tremendous weight of glory that by comparison in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that these sufferings work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In Romans 8 he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul does a little bit of accounting. And he says, put on this side of the ledger, suffering. Now, what did Paul know about suffering? Well, you read 2 Corinthians, he says, I've been shipwrecked 5 times. I've spent a day in the night in the deep. You know, I've been beaten with rods a number of times. I've been whipped. I've been put in prison. I've been in danger of my countrymen. I've been in danger from bandits. And I've been in all kinds of sufferings and nakedness and peril and want and in hunger and in thirstings. That's sort of par for the course for me. That's all I've endured. Besides that, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, which I think was probably worse than all that other stuff. As Paul laid awake at night, those who are overseers in assemblies know what that's like, to think about men's souls and to pray for people and the decisions they're making and the problems they have. And all that came upon Paul. And with all that life of suffering, a life which literally cost him everything in this world to come to Christ, Paul says, I put that on one side of the ledger and I say, to gain Christ, to gain His kingdom, to gain the glory which He has for me, it is so a deal for me. It is such a deal that nothing compares to it. That anything I have is worth giving up that I might gain Christ and that kingdom He has and that glory He has. That's what it is. Now you sit there, and theologically you know what I'm saying is true. You're instructed enough, doubtless, in the teaching of Holy Scripture that you know what I'm saying is biblically correct. But we go back into our lives, and it's very hard to implement that calculus in everyday life, isn't it? It's very hard to put the things we desire, the things we go after, the things we aspire to, the things we spend our time on, the things we give our minds to, and to keep that in proportion with what Christ has for us and what He's offering for us. We spend so little time with Him sometimes. You know something? When you get to glory, whenever that may be, whether the Lord takes you by death or whether the Lord comes in the rapture and you're taken alive, either way, you'll go in the rapture. But whether you go earlier by death and then your body's raptured later and reunited, that's another question. But the first moment you step into glory and you look at the Lord Jesus and you look at what He has for you, you're not going to regret one moment you spent with Him here. You're not going to regret one thing you gave up for Him here. You're not going to pine away for the old days and what you had before you knew Christ, when things were easy. Oh, when you were a slave, when you were in darkness, when you were in bondage, when life hurt, when you were lonely, when you had no peace and no settled joy, and your fleeting moments of pleasure were transitory. But sometimes we look back on life with rose-colored glasses. When we're in the trial now, we think somehow it's easier for the unbeliever. Now I tell you, when we get to glory, we're going to say, I wish I had enjoyed Christ more here on earth. I wish I had given up more for Him. I wish I had done more for Him. Because like the Queen of Sheba, we'll get to glory and we're going to say, you don't know the half of it, bub. The half hath not been told. We couldn't conceive of how good it was to enter into the presence of God, to enter into the inheritance of the saints of light, to be made citizens of the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's not something we had to wait for. Sure, we had to wait to see the glory. We had to wait to enter into it fully. But you can be experiencing that love right now. We can experience it on a daily basis. We can walk with the Lord Jesus and have Him reveal to us His wonderful treasures, His wonderful secrets, His wonderful will. And we can be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding unto His glory. That's what Colossians is about. That there's more than enough. As the hymn writer says, there is in thee, O Christ, more to fill heart and life. Something to that effect. I've got that backwards, but you know the gist. That the Lord Jesus is enough, that He's sufficient. Brother Paul was bringing that out the other night when he was talking about Joseph, or the other afternoon. And how Jacob said, it is enough, when he saw the wealth of Joseph. Well, what I want to show you this week a little bit in Colossians is a bit of the wealth of the Lord Jesus. That you say, it's enough. I don't want this world. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. May God help us. Father, we just pray that we draw nearer to Thy Son this week. Help us to really enjoy these riches and to live in the light of them. We know we must go to work. We know we must attend to family responsibilities. We know there's nothing wrong with using this world in a certain sense and even enjoying things in this world. These are gifts to us from the giver of every good and perfect gift. But we want to do these things to Thy glory. We want to be fruitful. We want to walk in the light even now. That it would be so natural to step out of the light in this world into the light of that world. We pray that it would be so in our lives for the Lord Jesus' name and His glory. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Keith.
Is it really?
Yes. Colossians, good. Good book. Good word.
Actually, I'm here in the next session with the team,
okay.
So thank you.
So, all right.
I appreciate the offer, though.
Sorry to put the chairs back. Probably should have left more than order.
That's all right. Don't worry.
Right. Thank you for the message.
Lord. Thank
what
you.
What are you speaking on to the kids?
Hebrews 11.
Oh, good. Yeah. And I'm super excited because mom actually gets to go to team classes this year.
Yeah. Nice.
They'll be interesting.
Oh, good.
I think it's really neat when they start getting to that age where you can really have meaningful conversations.
Mm-hmm.
With them,
Amen.
They're all meaningful. Even
sure.
When they're little,
I know what you mean.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, we appreciate the help she's been already to our
family.
Oh, my.
She has loved it. So, and I'm sure she would say, as would I, come to Colorado.
Oh, we love it.
And Dave would say the same thing. So.
Yes, is he? She said he might get the phone.
Yeah, I'm finding out today.
Okay.
If you'll be able to come. And he may rent a car.
Okay.
And drive to camp. That way I wouldn't have to go. Yeah, and then we could just return the car and just.
Sure.
That would be an hour.
You got to go to Jeff City anyway for Central Dairy.
Oh,
so,
exactly.
You might as well.
He did mention that. Oh, boy.